As you know, I like to preach in series of messages, often taking a book of the Bible and preaching through it. One of the advantages of that method is that I'm forced to preach on texts and sometimes on topics that I might not otherwise address. We saw that in our series in Joshua and Ephesians. As you get to the end of the book of Joshua, and it talks about the leaders that died. We don't often preach on death, but it's important that we acknowledge it and that we see a biblical understanding of it. But one of the disadvantages of this method is that I'm occasionally forced to preach on texts that I may have no clue what they're talking about. And I distinctly remember this happening in my first ministry. I had planted a church in Winchester, Virginia, and I'd felt led by the Spirit to preach a series of sermons from the short Old Testament book of Haggai. And on looking at this book, there's two chapters broken down into four distinct messages that the prophet gave to the people. They seemed to all revolve around the idea of building God's house. And the first three sermons came together very nicely. They fit quite well. And then I got to the last week and the last four verses of chapter 2. And it was like running into a brick wall. I thought to myself, what in the world does this have to do with building God's house or anything else for that matter? How am I going to take this obscure passage of Scripture and make any sense of it for the folks of my congregation? And I was really stumped for the better part of that week. And then on Friday, 2 days before I'm going to preach the sermon, that light bulb that, you know, we imagine over our heads went on. And it all came together. And while I don't put it on the same level as the inspiration of the Spirit when the Scriptures were written, I do believe the Spirit illuminates us at times to His truth. And all of a sudden, it all fit. It all made sense. And I can remember sitting at my desk, typing on an old IBM Selectric. This was before we even had personal computers. And I literally, my fingers could not type fast enough to keep up with the thoughts that were going in my head. I was so excited. I couldn't wait for that Sunday to happen because I had struggled with this passage so much. And then when it all came together, I couldn't wait to share it because not only did it fit the theme of building God's house, it brought it to a conclusion. It really wrapped it up well, because in this passage, I believe, we see the purpose of God's house. In our day and age, why does the church exist? And I think we see that in these verses. So, if you'll turn with me to Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, in the first three verses that I just read, we see the sovereign authority of the Almighty. I've already mentioned how often Haggai uses that phrase, the Lord Almighty. That's his favorite way of ascribing to the Lord. The Lord Almighty, the powerful one. Not only the powerful one, the all-powerful one. This is the God that we serve. And the Lord presents himself here in his power and his sovereignty. He has the right to overturn governments and kingdoms, rulers and powers. It's interesting that Haggai uses a word here translated overthrow in English. And it's the same word used in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah when he destroyed it emphatically. God has that power, and he also has the authority to do it. Now, you'll see many places, particularly in the Old Testament, where God comes and shakes things up. But this particular prophecy seems to be pointing to a monumental event sometime in the future, which you often hear referred to as the Day of the Lord. Now, I believe that Day of the Lord is also seen, or maybe the culmination of the Day of the Lord, in the very last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. After a series of judgments that have fallen on the earth, described as the seven vials or bowls of God's wrath, in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, John writes, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, in the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.' Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." The same God who was at work in Haggai's day is still at work today. And one day he will bring about a culmination to human history. He himself will intervene. He will come back. And he will shake the nations. He will overturn those who are kings and rulers of that time. And Haggai is saying, this is the God we serve. Now you'll notice that this particular message was directed only at one person. This wasn't to all of the Jewish exiles who had returned. This was specifically for Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah at that time. And I'm sure that this message was very comforting to Zerubbabel. Why? Well, it seems that once Haggai had delivered his messages, it was Zerubbabel that really took the lead in getting the house of God finished. And by doing so, he actually jeopardized his position as governor. The Persians were still in charge, and he was appointed governor by the Persian government. But in doing this, he was putting his own career and, quite frankly, his own safety at risk. We know through the book of Ezra that the enemies of Judah tried to stir up trouble. They tried to get Zerubbabel in trouble with the Persians. He was basically had a target on his back. And it may have been a very unsettling time for Zerubbabel. He wasn't sure how he would fare through all of this. And God comes along and says, look, Zerubbabel, I am the Lord Almighty. I'm the one who decides who's in charge and who isn't. I'm the one that can overturn kingdoms if I choose to do so. I've got this. And I believe we can take that same comfort today, knowing that our God reigns. He is in charge. He has not abdicated his throne. He is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, for a time, he is allowing us as mankind to have some latitude, make some choices. Don't think we're doing a very good job of it by and large, but he's allowing that to happen. But one day he's going to set it straight. And it is that God who is talking to Zerubbabel. It is that God that says, I am the God Almighty, the God of authority. Don't you worry. Now you'll notice that throughout Haggai, you'll see this also in Zechariah, which was written at the same time, in Ezra. Zerubbabel is often mentioned with another man, Joshua, the high priest. Well, the high priest wasn't in any way threatened by the completion of God's house. In fact, that worked to his advantage. But Zerubbabel was put in particular risk, and so I think that's why it's addressed to him. So as we see unsettling things happening in our world, as we look around us and we're wondering, what is going to happen next? And we see building opposition to the ways of God. And we may wonder, what's going to happen to us? I believe this message speaks to our hearts today. F. Crossley Morgan writes, does the outlook in the world today fill your heart with fear? Then try the uplook. Focus your eyes upon God and the attention upon that which God has revealed to us of His plan and His program for the future. The surest antidote to fear is a quiet contemplation of His revelation. He that disturbed the heavens and the earth will yet again break into earth's history, for He who came comes. Our Lord who came into our earth 2,000 years ago is going to come back. And when He does, He's going to set everything straight. And He is still the God that is on the throne today. We may not see it. We may not feel it. But it's a fact. And we can take heart in that. Jesus told His disciples in John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. He guarantees it. We're going to have problems. We're going to have persecution. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be adversity. But take heart. I have overcome the world. We're not promised a problem-free life. But we are promised a God who's on our side. And He has conquered. And He's inviting us to share in His victory. The sovereign authority of the Almighty ought to bring us peace. Now we move on to verse 23, which was both the biggest obstacle in my understanding the passage, but also the biggest key in unlocking its meaning. Here it gets very personal. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, My servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like My signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. The one object here that, honestly, I wasn't all that familiar with at that time was the signet ring. What's that? We don't really use that today very often. Don't hear about it much. The signet ring was engraved with a seal. It was a unique seal that identified the identity of an owner. That word signet is the word from which we get signature, where we write our name. And it identifies who we are. It identifies what we want done with something. We sign a check. We're endorsing that that amount of money go to the person we've written the check to. When a president signs a bill into law, or in more recent years, executive orders that don't have to go through Congress, that signature actually authorizes it and puts it into power. It makes it into law. Now, the signet ring was so precious that it was usually worn on the person, oftentimes as a ring, or sometimes the seal could be worn around the neck so that it was always very close. That was not something you wanted to lose. That would have been the ancient world's equivalent to identity theft. If you could get someone's signet, then you could stamp things and seal things in somebody else's name. It's very important that you kept that close to you. A Song of Solomon 8:6 actually mentions the seal or the signet, and it speaks of it both as a ring and as something worn around the neck. So they were making sure that nothing would happen to it. Now, the use of seals in marking property and documents is well known throughout the Old Testament. See it all the way back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 38, Judah gives his signet or his seal to Tamar as a pledge that he's going to make a payment. That comes back to bite him a little bit later. In Genesis 41, verse 42, Pharaoh takes his signet and hands it to Joseph. And in doing so, he makes Joseph the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, because now Joseph has the authority of Pharaoh to enact his plan in order to save the grain and in essence, save the world. In the book of Esther chapter 3 and verse 10, King Xerxes gives his signet to Haman, gives it to Haman. And Haman uses that signet to enact a law to annihilate the Jews. And even after Xerxes realized what it was about and realized that it put his own queen in danger, he could not revoke it because his signet had been used and you couldn't break the law once it was passed. So this idea of signet is a very powerful image. And here, God likens Zerubbabel to his signet. It's as though God is saying, I'm verifying my plan and I'm using you to do it. Now, this would have been very meaningful to Zerubbabel personally. Because back in Jeremiah 22, verse 24, we read the Lord says, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off. Here is a very powerful statement where God is saying to the present king of Judah, you have the authority as my representative there as king, but I'm done. If you were a signet, I'd pull you off. I am rejecting your leadership. In fact, he goes on to say, none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne of David. You say, okay, what's that have to do with Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was Jehoiachin's grandson. He's living under this family curse, you might say. Jehoiachin was the king of Judah, but God rejected him and said, none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne of Judah. And none of them ever did. Zerubbabel was governor, he wasn't king. And this hung like a cloud over their family. God's judgment was there. But here, to Zerubbabel, God says, I'm going to reverse that curse. I rejected your grandfather, but I'm going to put you, like that signet ring, on my hand. Now, some have thought that Haggai was telling Zerubbabel, you're going to become king. That Judah was going to become a nation right then and there. And this was a revolt against the Persian kingdom. None of that ever happened. The point wasn't that he was going to become king. The point was he was God's representative on earth with the authority of the Almighty. It's the position which God is giving to Zerubbabel that is important. If you think about how the signet was used in the Old Testament, those who possessed the signet ring had all of the authority, all of the power, all the privileges of the person who owned it, the king. Now apply that here. Zerubbabel doesn't have the authority and the power of the king of Persia. He has the authority and the power of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Almighty. He is God's man and all that that entails. Isn't that a powerful thought? Zerubbabel, don't you worry. You're my signet. You are my official representative on earth. And that's when the light bulb went on for me. Because that's who we are today. Now, the word isn't used here, but in our own culture, someone who represents the United States government with all of the power and the authority, we call an ambassador. That made sense to me because where I lived at the time, I was only an hour out of D.C. And I had been to Washington, D.C. many times. And there's a segment of D.C. that's called Embassy Row. It's a stretch of Massachusetts Avenue extending out from DuPont Circle toward the National Cathedral. 53 embassies are on that street alone. There's about 180 embassies in Washington, D.C., and all of these places are the official representatives of their home country to the United States. And for every nation that has an embassy in Washington, the United States has an embassy in those countries. And that ambassador is given the authority to represent the United States, even at times the President of the United States, in relating, communicating to that country. We are God's ambassadors. And that makes the church heaven's embassy on earth. Think about that. We are heaven's embassy on earth. We have been authorized to represent God Almighty to the people of this planet. Now, the word ambassador isn't used here, but it is used in the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Isn't that an awesome thought? We, you and I, are God's ambassadors. We have been authorized to represent Him to our world. That's why we're here. That's why the church exists, to represent God in this world. Paul describes the assignment of the ambassador in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. Our assignment is to take God's message of salvation to a lost world. And we have a message to bring, representing the King. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 8, 28, verses 18 and 20. We often call this the Great Commission. And oftentimes we leave off verse 18, but it's very important. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Just let that sink in. All authority, heaven and earth, given to Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He is saying, I have the authority, now I'm giving it to you. And with that authority, we represent him as his ambassadors on earth. So I want to close very briefly with looking at three truths that emerge from this idea, the spiritual application of the assignment. First is that an ambassador has access. Whenever an ambassador has need of something, he doesn't go to the foreign government in the land where he's stationed. He goes back to his home government, and his needs are met. And we have access to our God as well. In the Song of Solomon, the imagery is used in chapter 8, verse 6. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. It's the ownership, the oneness that mark a bride and a groom in this context. It speaks of possession. We are owned by God. He owns us, and he takes care of us. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, Jesus says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. We have access to our Heavenly Father. My question is, do we use it? Do we use the authority and the power that God has granted to us, or do we just kind of wallow around in our weakness? Could it be said of us what James says in James 4:2, you don't have because you don't ask? We have access to Almighty God. How are we not able to do what he wants us to do? Secondly, we have authority. The signet ring was the official mark of supreme authority. And that authority has been given to us by Christ. In Matthew 16:19, he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on heaven or bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. A lot of people wonder what that means. I believe it says that what we do in the name of Christ is all that's going to get done. If we don't do it, nobody else will. If we open the door for people to come to Christ, it's open. If we don't open it, it's going to stay shut. We have the authority. Again, are we using it? And then finally, the ambassador must possess authenticity. If an ambassador is bringing a message to another government, it's essential that the message bear the marks of authenticity so the recipients know the contents are valid. An ambassador can't just go and tell the other government where he lives anything he wants. He's there to represent his government. And if he goes off script, so to speak, and starts doing things on his own, he's going to get recalled because that's not his job. The marks of authenticity for us is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9:2. He says the Christians there at Corinth were the seal of his ministry. It's a mark of authenticity. But you also see it in our lives. We sang earlier tonight about trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. There's also no other way for them to see Jesus in us. We must trust and obey. I'm convinced that an unbeliever needs to see Jesus before they hear about Jesus. They look at how we live before they hear what comes from our lips. And maybe that's why so many don't respond to the message, because they can't believe the messengers are authentic. We need to be authentic when we represent the Lord Jesus. So as heaven's embassy on earth, the local church is established to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Someday he's going to return and establish his kingdom, but until then, we are his representation here on earth. And he's given us a message, the message of reconciliation, the message of salvation, a message of hope. And we are to be bringing that faithfully to the world. They may not receive it. That's not our job. Our job is to faithfully proclaim it and to faithfully live it so that they will see Christ in us. That's not a small task. It's an awesome responsibility, but we have been given everything we need to fulfill the task if we will step up to it. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in a rather obscure passage of an ancient book, you can speak to us in very powerful ways. And we have seen in your word tonight that you have authorized us to represent you. We are your ambassadors to this lost and dying world. May we be faithful in proclaiming your message of reconciliation, of salvation through Jesus Christ, so that others may come to know you. May we be faithful as your ambassadors and as your embassy here on earth in representing you in all of your authority and all of your power. Help us to live like your ambassadors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.